As always, I'm excited because one of my New Year's traditions, the biggest New Year tradition for me, is setting goals. Now, I've harped on you guys several times from this very pulpit about resolutions, because resolutions just don't hold well. I was reading an article the other day about this guy who belongs to a gym, and he's been going there for a lot of years. And every year in December, they unwall, like there's part of the building that they don't ever use. But every year in December, they take the fake wall down, they rent a bunch of equipment, they put it in there, then they take in an extra like 250 members who come in and use that equipment for about 27 days. Then they stop coming. They take the equipment back, close the room back, and just say thank you very much and go to the bank with all of that extra money. New Year's resolutions don't always have the teeth to them. I like to set goals. I like to set measurable goals, and I like to give myself benchmarks along the way. This year, I'm reading through the Bible. I'm going to read through the whole Bible, and I'm doing it on the YouVersion. I picked one of their reading things, and I'm doing it that way. I'm also having a personal devotion. I'm not trying to say I'm up here and you guys are down there. I'm just saying I've set some goals for myself, some things that I want to accomplish before the end of the year. That's my biggest New Year's tradition. New Year's is celebrated around the world in different ways with lots of different traditions. In Spain, you can go to the Puerto del Sol. This is a big park that they all go to at midnight. All of the TV stations, they all have a shot of this, and they're all on the same clock as this clock. And at the stroke of midnight, and apparently this is how it goes, you eat one grape for every toll of the bell. Supposedly, there's enough time between each ding to get a whole grape in. Because I don't think it's lucky if you choke. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I don't know when the last time you've had a full dozen grapes was, but I feel like that's a lot. And I feel like the anxiety of missing the... I would be the guy passed out because I choked on a grape. You know what I'm saying? And apparently you do that because, let me get this right, each grape represents 1 month of good luck in the new year. Unless, of course, you choke, in which case, I guess the whole year is lost. I guess it's gone. In Denmark, they love to smash dishes against the doors of the houses of family and friends to banish bad spirits. I know that's... Listen, let's be honest. This is just an exercise. This is a catharsis for somebody. They're like, I've had enough, and they just break some stuff. It just feels good to break your grandmother's china. I don't know what's going on there. Another thing that they like to do is right before the stroke of midnight, everybody in the house gets on a chair or an elevated platform, and they all jump off at the stroke of midnight because you want to jump into the new year with good luck. It's crazy, right? Scotland has a very interesting practice. It's called the practice of first footing. At midnight, preferably a tall, dark-haired man at the stroke of midnight will bring a gift into your home. Exactly. No one knows. This is Scotland, so anything is possible. You know what I'm saying? I'm not coming for my Scottish people. That was a joke. Let me pull that back. That was almost super racist. I didn't mean that at all. But it is Scotland, okay? And so the idea is that starts the good luck, that good luck arrives in your home with that tall, dark person who brings a gift. Now, something that's not as well publicized is they make giant balls of fire, put them on the end of poles, and swing them around and walk down the street to burn away the bad spirits. That makes sense to me. And here's what I would be willing to guarantee you. There's not a single lady carrying a ball of fire. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? What the ladies in Scotland do are they're like, fine, take your fire, make a ball, swing it. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. I'm not doing that. You're crazy. Don't put the hairspray in this time. You know what happened. I've been trying to find a way to do that lousy accent for years, and this gave me the opportunity. That makes a little bit more sense to me. You know what I'm saying? Dude swinging balls of fire. Woohoo! That makes sense. Nigeria, from what I understand, people like to travel to their villages of origin, and spend time with their family. Bangers, fireworks are big. Parties are common. Apparently, it's a thing to forgive old grudges. You guys like to back them up until the end of the year and then just try to take them all to the trash, the emotional trash, all at one time. You give up on your grudges, and everybody, irrespective of religious traditions, gives wishes and seeks blessing, peace, prosperity, and growth in the new year. And finally, our friends in Greece like to hang onions near or on the doors. because an onion, for whatever reason, symbolizes rebirth. I don't know where you get that, but that's fine. That's not my favorite part. Do you know what my favorite part is? It says right here. On New Year's Day, parents wake their children by tapping them on the head with the onion. Listen, this is a tradition. Do you understand what that means? This has been happening for hundreds of years. I want to know how that started. I feel like I know what happened. A parent walked in with some groceries. It was New Year's. An onion fell out, clipped the kid on the head. The kid woke up upset, and they were like, no, it's fine. This is intentional. That's exactly how that went, probably. For many people, saying goodbye to the old year is almost as meaningful as welcoming the new year. This showed up on my Bitmoji keyboard. If you don't know what a Bitmoji is, good for you. It just means that you make an emoji that looks like you. I am so stuck on mine. People have started texting me, use your words, please, because I just send a Bitmoji, you know what I'm saying? For some people, saying goodbye to the old year is almost the challenges or the whatever, that's almost as meaningful as celebrating the new year. Almost everyone focuses on the new year being a good thing and hopes that the new year will bring them good things. Many people make resolutions to focus more on themselves, to engage in more self-care, to be better, to better themselves in the new year. I went to the internet, the source of all wonderful wisdom, so that I could find out what people were saying about this trend, and I received some excellent advice on the issue. I mean, because honestly, can you really afford to spend another year treating other people better than you treat yourself? See, that's the problem with putting others first. You've taught them that you come second. That's deep, right? Nope, that's not deep. That comes from somebody's hurt heart. I have to remember that, though. I have to remember that I have to put me first so that other people will put me first as well, because if I forget, putting myself first isn't selfish. It's necessary. This is from the internet, the place of all wisdom. Don't come for me. Don't send me your emails. I mean, honestly, if giving were a contest, if giving to other people were a contest, this room would be filled with trophies with my name on it. I need to think about me. If anybody deserves to be happy, it's me. As a matter of fact, I deserve the whole world, so I'm just going to give it to myself. Listen, I'm a therapist, and I can tell you this is classic pathology. You understand what I'm saying? This person is deluded. You're going to give yourself the whole world. And the Bible says something about gaining the whole world. That's a different sermon. I'll keep moving. As a matter of fact, this year, my New Year's resolution is to start putting myself first instead of others. I'll be a jerk if I have to. It's time to put me first. Stop treating others how you want to be treated. Treat them how they treat you. Isn't that goodness and light? Don't you just feel encouraged and edified, as the Bible says? Man, that's intense, isn't it? Me first. It's so interesting how our culture and our society wants nothing more than to convince you that you're the center of your own universe and your happiness is the most important thing. And there's no price you shouldn't pay, and there's no one who shouldn't help you get to the level of happiness that you deserve. Me first. Now, nobody in here feels that way. I know that. Nobody in here has ever felt that way. We are good Christian folk. We are too Christian for that. You can't really be Christian and be me first. But can you? Sometimes, maybe. I personally think that that's one of the reasons that folks push back so forcefully against Christianity. I think we have a bad reputation over time for being judgmental and condemning, for looking down at others, and sometimes it seems as if we are exalting ourselves. And to be honest, there's a little bit of that that is true, but not all of it, and way less than we get accused of. We're a lot better than the world wants to give us credit for. One of the reasons that the world loves scandal in the church is because it proves to them their theory that we are not what we say we are. It undermines the value of what the church is doing almost on a minute-by-minute basis in the world, to reach people, to love people, to heal people, to help people, to bring hope to people, and not just with prayer hands, prayers up, not just that kind of stuff, but meeting real needs. The church is out there. People who believe like you and I believe, people who call on the same God that you and I call on, are out there moment to moment around the world, not just spreading the gospel, but doing things for people that shows them the love of the Lord that that person has within them. And the world cannot stand that. And that's why the world loves scandal in the church, because it undermines us and the good that we do. However, the church is full of people. I've heard many people say that the church would be a wonderful place if it weren't for all the people. The church would be perfect if it weren't for the people. The church is full of people, and we are, if we are honest, we are broken, and we are sinful, and we are not perfect, just like everybody else. And if we are not careful, if we become too insulated in our friendship groups, if we become too isolated in our faith, if we're not careful, we can function just as selfishly. In some cases, it appears more so than the people in our world who don't have Jesus. How do I know that? I know that because God doesn't always get the top 10% of my time, of my money, of my energy, of my focus. He doesn't always. Now, let me draw that back a little bit. Money's a little bit different thing. Fortunately, I have a secretary treasurer who, before I ever see anything that looks like a paycheck, he takes all of that off the top. So I'm grateful that I don't have that responsibility. I'm grateful that I don't have that responsibility because sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I wonder, if I got the whole thing, would I make the right decision? The woman that I'm married to, I can pretty much guarantee you the Lord would get the top 10% of my money because she's not having it. She's one of those people that is just like, God gets his at the top from the gross. She's not a net giver, she's a gross giver. And there's no conversation about it. She was like, nope. When she forgets a tithe check, she'll call me. She'll be like, how far are you? Are you close to church? Why? Come and get my check. Okay. All right, honey. I feel like there's grace for that, but all right. She's a person that just feels like that's something that it's never going to be broken for her. That's a promise she made to the Lord a long time ago. So in reality, money for me, not necessarily, but my time, my focus, my energy, my love, does God always get the top 10% of that? And maybe that's not just me. Maybe you struggle with that from time to time. And here's the thing. We hide behind really good reasons. We hide behind financial reasons. We hide behind time commitment reasons. We hide behind the reasons we all wear different hats and we all have roles and responsibilities, and we hide behind those things. We hide behind being good stewards sometimes of our money. Sometimes God will find his way on the wrong side somehow, or we'll put him on the wrong side of a good stewardship thought that we have. We have good reasons, what we think are valid, rational reasons, but the reality is, it really comes back to this. It's often just we can get caught in the mindset of, I'm not giving us an out because of our culture and our society, but our culture and our society say it's all about you. Me, 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 me. And sometimes if we're not careful, even in light of the sacrifice that we live in, this is what happens to us. It can be me first. And today what I want to do is start the year off by challenging us in that. I want to challenge us by saying that if truly we're not just going to be Christians in name, if it's not just a brand, a title, a category that we want to fall into, if truly we want to be followers of a person, followers of Jesus, we cannot be me first. We can't even be me second. Yuck. Well, then where do I fall? Jesus tells us, according to the two greatest commandments in the entire Word in the entire Bible, that we can't be me first, we can't be me second, we have to be me third. We have to be, at all times, to the best of our ability, in every area and aspect of our lives, in every relationship, personal, cordial, work, we've got to be me third. Go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 22. Go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 22. Always context, folks, always context. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is teaching in the courts, in the inner court actually, in the inner outer courts of Jerusalem. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. One chapter ago, he entered the city on a donkey to fulfill prophecy. So that should orient you as to where we are in the time frame, on the timeline for Jesus. He's entered into the city. It's the beginning of Passion Week. And he's preaching and teaching as he always does, and he's doing it in the temple. Four chapters from the verses we're about to read, he's going to be arrested. Does that make sense to you? Okay. 21, he comes into the city. 22 is where we are. 26 is where they come to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's teaching, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're listening and asking questions. Something that's important for us to remember is that that would have been very common. Rabbinical tradition was all about questions. And as soon as a rabbi would start teaching his Talmid, wherever he was, and his Talmid, or his Talmidim, his group of disciples, if he stopped in the city square and started teaching, often people would gather around to listen, because the rabbi was at the top of his religious culture. He was the top. He was the pinnacle. So as he's preaching and teaching, Pharisees are there, Sadducees are there, teachers of the law, they're all there. An expert in Jewish law, this is what Matthew tells us, an expert in Jewish law decides to test him to see if there's some way that he might be caught in a theological, a doctrinal, or maybe, hopefully, even a verbal trap. He decides to test him to see if he can catch him. And he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 38, 39, and 40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is our theme verse for the year, for Maranatha. These are our theme verses. This is what we are going to focus on. This is what we're going to start with. I will circle back around to it at some point during the year, and towards the end of the year, you're going to get tired of hearing these verses from me. This is our theme verse for this body, for our church, for this group of believers. God first, neighbor second, me third. Do you see how it works? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. I didn't make it up. It's right there. If you're reading a paper Bible, it's probably red on white. It's right there in red on white. Those were his words that he spoke. Love God with everything, every aspect of who you are. That's the first and the greatest. Love your neighbor right behind God. Right behind God comes neighbor. Right behind the love that you have for the person who gave you life by just speaking into the universe. Right behind loving the person whose breath entered your body, wouldn't have happened were it not for him. Right behind the person who built everything, who made everything that you see, right behind that person is your neighbor. Second only to God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's impossible. I mean, not the love your Lord, the Lord your God part. I get that. I'm too scared to not do that. Let's be fair. I'm too scared to not love God, right? But loving other people as much as I love me? I don't think Jesus understands the lengths to which I have gone, am currently going, and probably will go to make sure that I feel loved, or at the very least, don't feel unloved. And there's a difference. There is a difference. I have whole conversations with people in my mind to convince myself, to prove myself that I don't need to love them. Whole conversations in my mind. I talk for them. I talk for me. I know how I'm standing. I know the look on their face. I know exactly what point they get angry and they get ugly and they question my character and my heritage. I know that I respond with love, grace, and mercy. I always take the high road and they always take the low road. I mean, I have to ignore the Holy Spirit the entire time, but the conversation always turns out the way that I knew that it would with this person with whom I've never had a conversation. So I convince myself that I can save more love for me and mine than I have to give the people around me. I've avoided deadlines. I have put off assignments and duties. I have ignored the needs of others to ensure that I'm taken care of and that I'm not lacking. I wish your pastor were a better person. I'm working on it. Don't give up on me. I'm working on being a better version of myself. I'm working on being the best version of myself. I'm working on being that version of myself that I know is in there because the Holy Spirit is in there. And I know if the Holy Spirit is in there, then God is going to keep working on me until he gets more and more clear in the reflection of who I am. I'm working on it. But the truth is, when it comes to me being loved, there's not a whole lot I won't do. If I have resources that other people could benefit from, if I have things that I don't necessarily use all the time, if I have money that's just kind of sitting, I mean, yes, we've got to have savings, and we do the, what's the guy's name? The financial guy? Did we do the Dave Ramsey thing? We got all the baby steps right, and you got to have this much money over here, and you want to start working toward all these things and being debt-free because, you know, debt is from the devil and all that kind of stuff. I mean, yeah, being good stewards, but if I've got some extra resources and I know someone who needs them, I will convince myself that they don't need them as much as I might need them in the future. I don't need them now. But what if I do? The last thing I want to do is kick myself for giving money to somebody else that I now need. Love God, love people, love me. Let me tell you a story. I've told you about my friend Tracy. I've mentioned her several times from the pulpit. She's that lady with whom I've been friends for a long time. She was in Greenville, North Carolina. After I left there, her marriage dissolved, and it was almost all due to her choices. And she went into a spin. She just went into a spin. Her husband, you know, said, I can't do this anymore. And so she just left. She left him with their three kids. She left. And for years and years, she was just in this place of never enough, don't understand, questioning why me, God, why, determined to fill her own needs. She's been in and out of therapy and in and out of doctors and stuff, and so we've gotten a hold of some of the legitimate things that she struggles with. Tracy has a voice in her mind that tells her that perfection is just over the horizon, that the knight in shining armor riding the white horse, if she just goes down the right street, he's just a little bit farther away, that the house that she wants, that the perfection that she so desperately desires is just over the horizon, and so she just wrings herself out trying to, and then when it doesn't happen for her, you know, she questions her own worth. Why wouldn't God give me all the desires of my heart if I'm worth it? Well, over the years, she's finally gotten her feet on solid ground. And she and the Lord have been through some stuff. She tried to commit suicide twice. The first time, I called her husband. Said, your wife called me. She's got a belly full of pills. You need to go. And he went and found her. And the second time, she took a bottle of pills and inexplicably woke up the next morning. Should be dead as a doornail. Bottle of pills. I'm not kidding you. A bottle of pills, she swallowed it all, 35. And she woke up the next morning, not even a headache. Coincidence, it's coincidence. She started turning her life around in about 2015. She hadn't worked in years, but she got a part-time job at Walmart. She rented a house in her local little town, and she moved in with her oldest son, who has a lot of challenges, the greatest of which is an IQ of 59. Those of you that don't know, median IQ is 100. That's the very center. An IQ of 59 to 60 means that you have the intellect and the understanding of an 8 to a 9-year-old. He's 25 going on 26. He thinks, reacts, and functions like an 8-year-old, and he will never be greater than that. He will never exceed that. He will never process beyond. That's just where his mindset is. After about a year and a half, she realized she simply could not meet his needs. It was just too much for her. She didn't have enough resources, so she had to put him in a live-in program, and that was one of the toughest decisions she's ever made. She had to put her son in a place that she wasn't going to go with people she didn't know because they had the resources to be able to meet the needs that she could not meet that he had. That was hard. The trouble with that, though, was when he left, he took his $800 a month in Social Security with him, and that was part of the house payment. That was the lion's share of the house payment that was happening. I'm going somewhere with this. Please stay with me. Don't get lost. Don't get bored. Don't fall asleep. This is super important, this story that I'm telling you. So for months, she looked for a second job. She tried to find another job. Could not find. She had a cleaning. She got a job as a cleaning thing, but that didn't work out. And this was not, she was no longer doing that I destroy my own life stuff. You know what I mean? these things, it just seemed like every time she got her feet up under her, something would knock her legs back out. She looked for a second job. She looked for a roommate to whom she could rent Matthew's room. She and I prayed, I don't know how many times, for God's provision. She looked at transferring to different places, because with Walmart, you can transfer. You have to go a certain amount of time before they'll let you be full-time at Walmart, so she was still part-time. She was working 38 hours a week. But you can't have 38 and a half, because that's considered full-time. That's kind of dirty, but whatever. She's making her money, and she's living, right? So we prayed, she looked at transferring, but there was no Walmarts, even within the, because of the current time period we're in now with New Year's and Christmas, no Walmarts are hiring right now. She missed her first rent payment. She went to the rental company and explained. The rental company was fully aware of her situation, and by God's grace said, okay, keep working on it. Keep us in the loop. Let us know what you find. Let us know how things are going. Let her stay in the house. She could afford to keep her electricity on, her water on. She got rid of cable. She got rid of internet. She was feeding herself. She had gas for her car, but she could only afford about a half of the rent payment. So she gave them a half a check, and that she had $25 in her bank account once she gave them their $400. Does that make sense? She asked her mom to help. She asked her dad to help. She asked her church for help. Personal relationships aside, that last one, I don't get that at all. And nobody could help her. So the rental company said, this is not working. We got to rent this house. So she took 85% of her stuff to Goodwill. I want you to imagine that for a second. Things are not supposed to matter to us, right? Because they're just things. I want you to think of taking 85% of the stuff in your home and taking it to Goodwill because you've got nothing to do with it. You've got nowhere for it to go. She rented the largest storage locker she could for the last 15%, which was mostly clothes. It's mostly what that was. She rented that. She took the keys, went to the rental company, and sat down with the owner of the rental company. Said, here are the keys. Thank you so much for letting me stay, and thank you for being gracious. And the lady who owned the rental company was like, what are your prospects? What's happening? And she was honest. She was like, over this past month, I mean, I have reached out and I have asked, and I just can't, it's just not going to happen for me. And she said to the lady, and this was hard for her because she's not a person of pride, but she was really thinking God was going to come through because she's prayed and she's prayed and she's prayed, right? We've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed. We'll take money out of the sky at this point, right? Prayed and prayed and prayed. She looked at the lady and she said, I just need to say this to you because I need to hear myself say it. When I leave this office for the first time in my life, I will be homeless. I have nowhere to go. And the rental company lady, this is Tracy talking to me 2 days ago. Rental company lady leans back in her chair, looks at Tracy and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. There's a 60-foot RV parked in my backyard and you're going to move in. It has water, it has electricity, it has internet, it has a washer and dryer. And you're going to stay there rent-free, I don't care how long, till you get on your feet. That's a real story. That's not something that I read on the internet. That's a story that was told to me over the phone 2 days ago. It's unbelievable. And the kicker, the owner of the rental company is not a Christian. Tracy knows this because they've had conversations about faith. And the lady says, that's nice, but that's not for me. This non-Christian lady looked at this other lady, 52-year-old woman who was about to be homeless for the first time, and said, you come stay in my RV. This lady got plenty of money, plenty of resources. At any point in time, she owns this company. Do you understand what I'm saying? Any point in time, she can hop in that RV and go see the whatever, wherever. But she says to Tracy, you stay here. And Tracy said, what do you want me to pay? And she said, free. Free. You stay till you get your feet under you. You stay till you get back on your feet. Everything that you need is in that RV. Folks, love God. Tracy has been doing that for real, probably for the first time in her life in the past couple years. And she has seen him do things, pay her bills, put tires on her car, money literally in the laundry that she knows. That's weird. That's weird when you search your pockets every night for the money. And so you turn them inside out just in case. And then they come out of the laundry and there's a $20 bill in a pocket. Don't tell me God can't do things. Don't tell me he doesn't still do things. Love God. Putting her son in that home was the hardest thing she's ever done, but she knew that he needed what she didn't have. And if she kept him there, it would be about her feeling guilty and not as a good enough mom. He needed what she couldn't provide. So she loved him enough to put him in a situation where he would get what he needed. Love God, love people, love yourself. God stepped in at an impossible time with an impossible story. She's walking out of the door to be homeless, and now she's got a home for as long as she needs it. You can clap if we're going to clap. Clap. I don't understand the community, and I don't have any hatred for those people, and I have forgiven that pastor. Let me tell you what, that was hard. Forgiven that pastor for his choices. I forgive them because they are just people, just like we are just people, right? We love God first. We love people second, at least as much as we love ourselves third. It is so easy to be dismissive of the choice that Jesus made. Do you know that he had a choice? If we are not careful, and I've said this to you before, if we are not careful, we tell ourselves that he didn't have a choice. We tell ourselves that maybe he was locked in by the prophecies of thousands of years. We tell ourselves that, you know, really, in order for the whole thing to be true, we can't write a Bible without Jesus, right? And he's looking thousands of years into the future going, well, I got to do this thing or there's no King James. There's no NIV. What are people going to do for the message? There's no, you know what I'm saying? Maybe he was locked in, but that's not true. That's not true at all. I take you to the end of that 26th chapter. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter draws a sword. Peter draws a sword and strikes out at someone because his Jesus, his rabbi, they're going to arrest him. Jesus does the miracle of replacing that ear, then he tells Peter, put that away. Do you not think that if I asked, my Father would not send me 60 legions of angels? Did I get that right? Yes. 12, excuse me. 12 times 5, that's where my number came from. 12 legions of angels. Just so you know, a legion at that point in time had between 5,000 and 11,000 soldiers in it. He says to Peter, don't you know that in this moment, if I but asked, the Father could send me an earth-shattering, humanity-destroying, wiping-the-world-clean force. But then he says this, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? It is easy to dismiss that Jesus had a choice in that moment. And please remember the last verse that we read. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Later on, before then, Jesus makes the comment that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. Please understand that Jesus set the example for us by loving God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and by loving the world even more than his own life. That's why he says, I'm the fulfillment of everything. If everything of the Old Testament prophets, if all of that comes down to these two things, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself, and I'm the fulfillment of that, I'm telling you, I'm setting the example for you. He absolutely could have pulled the ripcord. He absolutely could have hit the reset button. He absolutely could have had his Father send an overwhelming occupying force. You think the world war we see now is scary? We don't know nothing about 60,000 angels. We don't know nothing about that. But he said, it's got to be this way. I choose to love God, and I choose to love you more than I love me. Notice that the commandment doesn't ask you to love people more than you love yourself. That's where all of that junk comes from. Remember those little things I showed you from the internet? There are people who are out there, and the way that they make meaning for themselves, the way that they make their worth, is based entirely on what they receive from the people around them. If your worth is completely tied up into what the person next to you thinks of you, you're in trouble. My brother, my sister, you're in trouble. If the only reason that you have worth is because you have the right job or you have the right car or because the right people say so, you're in trouble. That's why the scripture doesn't say, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor more than yourself. God's not looking for you to be out of balance. He's not looking for you to be necessarily so sacrificial that you fall apart. But he is looking for you to love the people around you, to love this world at least as much as you love you. As we love ourselves, so must we love this world. All of it, the good, the bad, and the horrific, we've got to find a way to engage. It's First Sunday, and so we're going to celebrate with the sacraments of communion. I'm going to ask those who would to go and prepare those for us. I need to share with you what's going to happen this year. I need to tell you where we're going, because it's going to be different than it's been before. In September of this year, we are going to hold an event. And at that event, we are going to invite people to come to our church. And the people that we are going to invite are not people from another church. They're not family who already goes here. They are people with whom we have relationship that are not a part of this church. They are people with whom we have relationship who might not even, probably aren't, maybe even shouldn't know the Lord. There's a model of church growth that's out now. I know as soon as I say model and church growth, groans, let there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me tell you what's happening. Let me tell you how crazy it is. Let me tell you how our society, our culture, and how it's all flipped upside down. This church model of growth is friendship evangelism. Does anybody remember that from the 60s and the 70s? Anybody? 40, 50 years ago? It used to be about inviting the people that you knew to come to church with you. But we stopped doing that. We stopped doing that for a whole host of reasons. We stopped being in relationship with the people around us for any number of reasons, because we didn't like them, because they didn't look like us, because they didn't believe the same things that we believed, because the way that they spent their time didn't agree with the way that we thought they should spend their time, because our culture and our society pushes us to be so insulated. I've told you the story, right? I've told you the story of my nephew being in one of the largest train stations in Japan, thousands and thousands of people, and everybody's on a phone. My nephew's phone, the batteries die, and he's got like an hour and a half train trip he's got to take, and he's like, man, I'm going to be so bored. And when his phone died, he realized that in this group on this train, I'm talking about thousands, 5,000 people on this train station, he realized it was almost silent. Nobody said, there's one or two, it's probably hundreds. There's a few people having quiet conversations on their phones, but no one is talking to each other. They are packed in side to side, elbows touching, fronts touching, backs touching. You can't move without bumping into somebody because there's 5,000 people with you, and no one is having a conversation with their neighbor. And my nephew said in that moment, he was like, whoa, I've got to start talking to people. We don't talk to people anymore. Or if we do, sometimes I find myself as a Christian, not even as a pastor, not even as the shepherd of a flock, you understand what I'm saying? But sometimes just as a Christian, I find someone explaining apologetically what I do. I'm sorry to tell you that I'm a minister. That is, it is with great dismay that I let you know that I'm the pastor of a church. I would like to apologize for all that we have done. Right, you know what I'm saying? And sometimes when I tell people that, and I've told you this story lots too, people say, what do you do? And I get a catch. It catches in my throat. And the hairs on the back of my neck stand up because I think, here it comes. It's a coin flip. Somebody might punch me in the face at some point. And I say, well, I'm a pastor. And sometimes they're like, oh. I'm not joking with that step back either. That's for real. People have literally been in my space and they were like, oh. I don't want to get that on me. September of this year. It's called a wave event. And we are going to begin to build up our courage. We're going to begin to build up our hope, and we are really going to test our faith. Is God still good? Does the gospel still save? Is the truth still real? Is it strong enough to change lives? Then we're going to put that to the test, because we are going to love the people around us enough to get outside of our comfort zones. I know the risk that you run. I know that. I know what it feels like to be pigeonholed as a Christian, as elite, as somebody who thinks that everybody, why is that always the question? You think I'm going to hell? What? I don't go to church. You think I'm going to hell? Bro, we're not even speaking the same language. You think this group of people over here is going to hell? You think they're going to burn? Do you believe what I believe? No. What does it matter then? We're going to run some risks this year. And listen, I'm going to be with you hand in hand. There's a plan and a program to this. There's a plan and a program. So I hope you will trust me and you'll trust our leadership, because they know what's going on. We're going to start teaching that as time goes by. And here's how it's going to work. As we approach this event, and I'm not even sure what that looks like, but I need you to be prepared that homecoming might look a little different this year. Don't come for me. Homecoming might look a little bit different. The folks who start coming in our doors might feel and look a little different, might smell a little different, might act a little different. But as we are approaching this event, I want you, 3 to 5 people, let me just challenge you with 5. Start with 5, and if you got to back down from there, back down from there. But I want you to begin to seriously in your mind pick out 5 people in your life that you know need what lives inside of you. Not what Maranatha has to offer. I love this place. I love this family. I'm so grateful for this facility. We do breakfast on Sundays in Jesus' name. I love what it is that we can provide, but they need what you've got living inside of you, and that is God. I want you to begin to think about 5 people. And I want you to start praying for them now and asking God to make opportunities for you. And maybe even if you're bold enough, taking some opportunities to begin to make relationship with that person that goes just beyond a, hey, how are you? Just beyond a neighborly. Listen, I live in Catonsville. I'm trying to figure out who I can drag down. You understand? It's 32 miles one way. My across the street neighbor is atheist. He's on my list. He can turn me down and that'll be fine. People in my gym. I listen to them working out beside me. There's not a cuss word they are not fluent in. Listen, sometimes it gets rough in the gym. When you're lifting that heavy weight, sometimes it just what is in comes up, and they're on my list. I'm determined to partner with you. We have got to start reaching out. And listen, if they turn us down, we've lost nothing. The only thing that we have done is be submitted, be obedient, and trust God. Here's what I think, though. I think if you start planting those seeds, it's amazing what God can do with the seed. It's amazing what God can do with the seed. And if they recognize and understand that, as far as you're concerned, it's not about them being just a name on a card. It's not about you fulfilling an obligation or a duty because your pastor was like, 5 names? Some of y'all, as soon as I said 5 names, y'all got anxious. You like automatically tightened up. You were like, I can't do that. I don't know anybody who's not saved. The only people that I know are all Christians. Most of them go to Maranatha. The other people are my family. I can't invite Muslim people to church. I can't invite a Buddhist or Hindu. I can't invite people. I can see by their life they have no interest in God. Well, let me tell you what. God is interested in them. So we're going to begin building towards that. My favorite part of this system is that at one point in time, we're all going to bring our cards in. We're all going to bring our cards in, and your name's going to be on the card. I'm sorry, what? Your name is going to be on the card, because we're going to use you to make relationship with that person to bring them into God's house. We're going to bring all those cards together, and everybody in here is going to get a list of names. And then for an entire month, every day before that event, we're going to pray for those people by name. And we're going to believe that God is going to bring them on that Sunday to this house. Do I think that thousands of people are going to come and give their lives to the Lord? I'm not Billy Graham. That's not how I roll. That's not my anointing. You know this. I'm barely not a youth pastor still. You know what I'm saying? that youth pastor comes pouring out, like it starts to shine through, and I'm like, I'm so sorry. But do I think that if one person comes to this church and knows the Lord because of it, that we're successful? You better believe it. That thing should be full every week. What, the wall? No, the baptismal behind it. I want you to go out into all the world making disciples in my name, baptizing them in my name. This world needs what we have, folks. This world needs the Spirit of God to live within them. They need to know that they are loved no matter what. They need to know that their life choices, do some of those have to change? That's up to them, because God loves them now as they are, in the clothes that they're wearing, in the filth that they may be living in, in the choices that they may be making. They are loved. We're going to start loving people for real, folks. It's got to be more than mugs and pens and a hi, how are you? Thanks for coming. I'll call you back this week. It's got to be more than that. Is it risky? Sure. Is the risk yours? A little bit. Who holds most of the risk here? God. He either is who he says he is or he's not. His word is either still powerful or it isn't. The truth is either the truth or we're all liars. But if he is, but if we're not, but if it is, people are going to come in here and come to know the Lord for the first time for real. And their lives and their destinies are going to be changed. And it won't have anything to do with anything other than we love them enough to just invite them. Just come be a part. Do I have all that? Do I know how all of that is going to work yet? No, I don't. We have some things to work out. There's been other churches involved in this compassion growth model, and some of them started like the next week. And I was like, I need a minute, okay? I need to think and pray. I need to get some people together. Do we want to affect the kingdom this year? Do we seriously want to see what God can do in the lives of the people around you? People with whom you can have a relationship. I can't. I could travel to each of your neighborhoods and try to meet your neighbors. Lord Jesus, I'm going to need some help on that. Or the Lord can use you and your love for the people around you. I've kicked this enough. I can say this with great confidence. I don't know that I would do this in another church. That sounds so terrible. I don't know if I would try to grow another church. That sounds awful. But I'm so confident in you guys, because I'm so confident in the love that lives here. I'm so confident because I experience it every week I come. Every week I see you loving on one another. Every week I see your hearts open. You guys have some of the biggest hearts. I'm confident in my church family. It's not about whether you succeed or fail. It's about what God can do through you. I'm excited about this journey with you. We're going to move through it together.